Let's please join in the prayer of understanding of God's word. Living God, help us to hear your word that we may truly understand, that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow your way in all faithfulness, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. Amen. The second reading today is also from Matthew 5, 27 to 37. You've heard it. It was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oath you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. The word of God for the people of God.
So there was a lady who attended a church that made her feel guilty about not wearing a dress with sleeves down to her wrists. They told her someone might lust after her if her arms were exposed. She tried to explain to them that this was unlikely and she was almost 80 years old, but they continued to condemn her for wearing short sleeves. So finally, she gives in. She goes and buys a pretty new dress covered in strawberries with sleeves down to her wrists. She's excited to go to church the next Sunday, thinking the guilt trips will be over. When she arrived, she asked the pastor's wife, "How do you like my dress?" And the pastor's wife responded, "Those strawberries are much too red. The dress is worldly. You're just trying to draw attention to yourself." Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We're continuing our study on the Sermon on the Mount that is found in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Jesus, remember, is surrounded by a crowd, but as he sat down, his disciples came near to him and he began to teach them. So he is teaching those who are his disciples, his followers, like us. He begins with a word of blessing. Blessed are those. Blessing means to render holy, to give honor and glory to. In our worship, we offer blessing to God. Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, bless his holy name." And so as we give honor and glory to God on Sunday mornings and throughout our week, we're offering God blessing. And God blesses us as well, rendering us holy and bestowing upon us honor and glory. Now, while God's blessing is a free gift, Jesus does teach us in the Beatitudes that blessedness flows from and is magnified by our lives. When we are poor in spirit, when we acknowledge our need for him and reach for him, our lives are blessed. When we are humble, meek, before him, surrendering ourselves, we find that blessedness. As we hunger and thirst after righteousness, when we show mercy, and when we work towards peace and other ways in which that blessedness we find deeper and richer. Last week, Jesus declares to us, "You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world." Now remember, these were not commands. He didn't say, "Go and be salt and go and be light." But by virtue of our acknowledgement of Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we are salt and we are light. It's our identity. And I've met Christians along the way whose primary concern is going to heaven. Have they been saved? And when you read the Gospels, there is that element there. But as you also read the teachings of Jesus, he's very concerned about how we live now. Priest and New Testament scholar John Dominic Crossan said, "Heaven is in great shape. Earth is where the problems are." Can I have an amen? So that's why Jesus says to us, "You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world." Because the power of the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we have the ability to influence our world, to participate in bringing about God's kingdom here on earth. So as Jesus continues, today he shifts his attention to law and legalism. He begins by saying, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, when we're talking about the law and the prophets, when those are taken together, they make up the whole of what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And so Jesus is saying that he is not coming to declare these things irrelevant, but to fulfill them. And in the Greek, to fulfill means to fill out, to expand, to complete, to bring about the full and intended meaning. So one cannot understand who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish apart from the Old Testament. And we see this throughout Matthew's gospel. From Jesus' birth through his ministry to his death, it's all set against the backdrop of the Old Testament. We often read, "as it was written, as it was written," throughout the Matthew text. So to assure his listeners of the longevity and reliability of the Old Testament, Jesus goes on to say, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." So he says, not the smallest letter. Well, if you look at an Old Testament, or even if you look in your current Bible, Psalm 119, it has each of the sections of Psalm 119 have a Hebrew letter above them. And so as you, I believe it's verse 73 has the Yod, which is the smallest Hebrew letter. It looks like a really fat apostrophe. That's the smallest letter. But then it says the stroke of the pen, a little mark. It would be like that little bitty hook of the J in our language, or the little mark that changes a capital O to a capital Q. So Jesus is saying here that God's word and promises will endure. Not one word of it, one mark will change until it's totally fulfilled by Christ and his future kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth. And then Jesus goes on to affirm the reliability and usefulness of the law and the prophets when he says that whoever breaks a commandment or teaches another to do so will be least in the kingdom, and anyone who keeps the commandments and teaches others to do so will be great in the kingdom. And as you read Paul's writings, you find this, again, this affirmation of the Scriptures. And when Paul talks about the Word of God in the Scriptures, he's talking again about the Old Testament, because the New Testament didn't exist yet. In Ephesians, Paul says that God's word is the sword of the Spirit, our offensive weapon in the armor of God. In Hebrews, the word is sharper than a double-edged sword, judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And 2 Timothy, Paul writes, all Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in all righteousness, so that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So I'm making the point here that Jesus in no way is coming to say the Old Testament and the teachings and the activity of God has been abolished, but that in him it is now coming to fulfillment. And so from this general teaching, Jesus then moves to some specific examples. Now, keeping in mind what the law was about in the first place, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, they had been slaves for hundreds of years. They had learned customs and had been exposed to the gods of another nation. So God calls them out, and from Sinai, God gives them, through Moses, the law. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And this law gave them structure. It helped them to define their relationship with God and with one another and defined their worship and communal life. It gave them boundaries, just like a parent will set up house rules to keep a child safe. That's what the law did. It was safety and security. It was life-giving. But by Jesus' day, more tradition had been added on. Keeping the Sabbath had like 600 rules to it, and it had become burdensome, legalistic. Like the church in the opening story, which was concerned about the woman's bare arms, the Pharisees and teachers of the law were more concerned about outward observances of rules, regulations, and rituals than they were about the heart, about the spirit of the law. And that's what Jesus will hammer upon throughout his ministry, putting him constantly at odds with the scribes and the Pharisees. So probably when you came this morning, you were not secretly hoping for a sermon on anger, adultery, divorce, and truthfulness. But these are the examples that Jesus draws on to show us how he fulfills the law, bringing about its intended meaning. But before we look at those illustrations, I want to make one note again. He is not contradicting the law. When Jesus referred to the law and the prophets, he would state in preface it as it is written, and then he would quote the Old Testament. Here, Jesus is referring to the legalistic teachings of the scribes and Pharisees. So he prefaces his statements, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." So let's look at those four examples. And I'm going to take them a little out of order. I'm going to put anger and murder at the end and begin with adultery. So Jesus says, "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, ladies, we're not off the hook, because if we look at menfolk that way, we're in trouble too. But you know, Jesus is not speaking of that passing glance or that appreciation of the attractiveness of a man or a woman, but that lustful stare that leads to sexual desire. When that happens, a person commits adultery in his or her heart. Now, Jesus offers a remedy to this. He says, now, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. And if your right arm causes you to sin, cut it off. Because it's better to go to heaven maimed than the whole body go to hell. That's really tough stuff. But Jesus is talking hyperbole. He's not encouraging us to go maim ourselves. It's an exaggeration. Jesus is saying, guard your heart. Dispose of any attitudes or behaviors that cause you to sin and avoid those places of temptation. Adultery is one of the top 10 for a reason. In the Old Testament days, lineage was very important, ancestry, and so adultery would call into question one's birth and place in the family. Today, there's still some concern about that, but it's not as prevalent. But adultery is destructive. It is a betrayal of trust, destroying families and churches, communities and individuals, and even lustfully looking at a person of the opposite sex objectifies that person and devalues them, while at the same time diminishes one's relationship with their own spouse. So adultery in the heart is still a betrayal of the trust. That's adultery. The second one is divorce. It was not one of the top 10, but it, oh, and when I say the top 10, you do realize that's the 10 commandments I'm talking about. So it's part of the broader law. Jesus says it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman is an adulterer. Now again, this is spoken on the backdrop of a patriarchal society. Women were not allowed to divorce their husbands. But a husband could divorce his wife for any reason. If she was a bad cook, he could divorce her for any reason. So women in that day also were dependent upon fathers, brothers, husbands, and sons for livelihood and protection. So to divorce a woman forced her to remarry in order to survive, and also forced her to violate the marriage bond she had with her divorcing husband, thus causing her to commit adultery. In other examples of Jesus' teaching, he expands them, but here we see a restriction. He's saying don't divorce unless there is marital unfaithfulness. And then he moved on to oaths. Again, you have heard it said that to people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep your oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. The ninth commandment tells us not to bear false witness. Then over time, they took oaths that allowed them to use the Lord's name as long as it was not in vain. It's kind of akin to when we in the American court would put our hands on the right hand on the Bible and swear what? To tell the whole truth, but nothing but the truth, so help me God. And Jesus says no to this. He said, just be truthful. Be a person of integrity and let your yes be yes and your no be no. You know, over the past 11 years, I've officiated dozens of memorial services. And in most cases, I have given a homily that proclaims the Christian faith in the face of death and grief. And in the midst of those homilies, I have spoken of the deceased person and how they lived out their Christian faith. But in a few cases, this has not happened. Why? Because the individual did not live their life in that way. I'm not saying that they made a few mistakes. I'm saying their whole life was lived without regard for others. Even their family had a difficult time finding something positive to say. Folks, no higher compliment can be made than to say a person lived a life of integrity and honesty and trustworthiness. I imagine we all like to be remembered that way. Let our yes be yes and our no be no. All right. Murder and anger. Jesus says, you have heard it said, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment, and anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, if we go back to Genesis, the first sin between people was what? Murder. Cain and Abel. The sixth commandment tells us, thou shalt not murder. And if we were asked, most of us would likely deny ever having committed the act of murder. But Jesus would say, not so fast. He'd ask, have you ever been angry with someone? I have. Imagine you have too. Have you ever said Raca to someone? Now you're probably thinking, nope, I've never used that word. Well, it's an Aramaic term akin to a racial, ethnic, or gender-based slur meant to degrade or demean another person. I could give some examples, but I would likely offend, and I don't like to use those kind of terms anyway. And have you ever said, you fool? The word for fool is moros, from which we get the word moron. Jesus is saying anger and the contempt and verbal abuse it engenders are akin to the physical act of murder, like I did with the children's time. It leaves scars and wounds. That outer, when we get angry, that's when those physical acts occur, whether from our words or from the physical act of murder. And it's dealing with that disposition of anger. Now, Jesus is not speaking about the anger that gets into us about an injustice that moves us toward mercy and compassion. He's talking about the anger that leads us towards demeaning, degrading, and destroying another person, whether physically or by our words or in our thoughts. Jesus is saying it is possible to commit murder in your heart without ever committing it with your hands. 1 John 3:15 reads, whoever hates his brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him or her. Our anger has to be dealt with. And so Jesus offers two ways of dealing with anger. He talks about it in terms of reconciliation. The first one he talks about is before you go to the altar, be reconciled with your brother or sister. So if you're coming to the altar and you realize that you have unresolved issues with another person, you need to leave your offering before the altar, go reconcile, come back, and then offer it upon the altar. Now, Jesus is talking to folks in Galilee. The only altar was in the temple in Jerusalem, 70 miles away. So what he was saying, you go to worship in Jerusalem, and you realize that you have anger with someone, you got to leave it there, and then go 70 miles back, reconcile, and then come back. Another kind of hyperbole. The point is, you cannot worship and give honor and praise to God if you're hoarding anger in your heart. Here's an example. You get dressed, you drive to church, and as you're sitting in the pew praying and singing, a person comes to mind. That person has offended you, or you've offended that person, and there is an anger and dissension rising between you. And as you sit there, you're fixated on that person. What happens to worship? Out the window. We cannot worship God if we're not right with our brother or sister. We are admonished to make the attempt at reconciliation. Another person may not receive it, but we do our part. Second, Jesus tells us to settle matters quickly with our adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. And I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus is using an analogy that in ancient times, if you could not pay your debts, you were taken to court. If you were found guilty, you would go to prison, and you wouldn't get out of prison until you paid the debt. But you're in prison, so you can't work, and thus you cannot pay off your debt. So it's best if you settle the debt before you go to court. Settle on the way. Jesus is employing that analogy here. The court is ultimate judgment. Jesus is saying, settle your differences before you meet me face to face, essentially. And I know we don't like to talk about final judgment. It's tough stuff. But also, just in the here and now, there's nothing sadder than unresolved guilt and anger when between people and one of those persons dies. We cannot reconcile. The time to reconcile is now. So as Jesus offers these illustrations, I wonder what the disciples were thinking. They were probably thinking, as we might be thinking, as if being faithful wasn't hard enough, just doing what we think we should do. We have to get it right in our heart, that Jesus ups this ante for us. But before Jesus offered these illustrations, he said this, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and scribes, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And what is righteousness? It's that right relationship with God. Micah said it, to love justice, to act with mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. The Pharisees believed that strict adherence to all of the little bits and pieces of the law was the only way you could be right with God. The outward appearance of righteousness was important, and they hammered people on it, such that the law became a burden. But Jesus says you have to exceed this. And his disciples were probably wondering, how can we exceed that? And the answer is you can't. You cannot get it right all the time. But Jesus can and did. Jesus is the righteousness of God, the embodiment of righteousness. This is a theme of Matthew's gospel. So when we acknowledge Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we are clothed in his righteousness. The Spirit of God takes over in our lives, melting, molding us into Christ. You know, I've used this analogy. I think I used it last week. You know, I was born a baby human, but I had to mature into a full human. The same thing with our righteousness in Christ. When we are born into our faith, when we receive Christ, we are clothed in him, and throughout our lives we grow up into the full stature of Christ. That's what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness, desiring to be like Christ every day. Jesus is not interested in how we keep our rituals, our rules and the regulations of our faith. He is not interested in what we wear, whether it's short-sleeved, long-sleeved, or has red strawberries all over it. He is interested in our heart, because out of the heart flows our thoughts, our words, our actions. There was a little girl who came forward during a revival and told the pastor she needed to be saved. And after church, her mother asked, "Why did you go forward?" And the child responded, "Mother, I needed to be saved." The mother said, "Honey, you're a good girl. You read your Bible, you go to church, you never give Dad and me any trouble. How can you say you need to be saved?" The little girl looked at her mom and replied, "Mother, you can't see my heart." No one sees our heart but Jesus. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us, that we may love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that we may treat others with the dignity, mercy, and love with which you treat us. In your blessed name we pray. Amen.